was going through a summary of a book recently, and in this book, it was making a case that there's two types of ways that our brain operate. The one way is that our brains operate on impulse, without stopping to think, which can give us, you know, it can give us quick answers, but our brain uses biases and other shortcuts to help us get there, to get there quickly. And by using biases and shortcuts, we can end up getting to the wrong place, and it can often end up with us making mistakes. I'm sure you've been there before. I know I have. I think of times that I've been in the car, I'm hungry, and I'm driving along and I see a picture of an amazing looking burger outside the front of some drive-through place, and impulsively you think, wow, that picture looks really, really nice. That burger must be great, a great burger. I'll have one of those. Oh, that is called a halo effect. It's a shortcut our brains use, which can save some energy in thinking, which can lead you to wrong decisions. Then what happens? You see the picture, you go, wow, I'll have one of those. So I go through the drive-thru, pay my money, get my burger, open it up, and think, this burger looks nothing like what that picture looks on like on the side of the road. And only then, once I've opened it up and it's too late to go back, do you stop and reflect and think, oh yeah, this is how this thing works. The actual burger never looks like the pictures. But by then it's too late. And then you go, well, I guess I'll just have to eat it now. I can't give it back. And then after you eat it, you feel rubbish because they're not really very healthy things to eat. And then after that, I remember that too, just going, oh yeah, that's right. That's what happens when you eat these drive-through burgers, and you think, well, that whole thing, that was all a bit of a mistake, wasn't it? If only my brain would have thought the other way. The other way is when your brain actually stops to think and uses a bit of energy to think and to process and try to come up with the right answer. If I would have stopped to engage my brain in that way, I would have thought even earlier in the day, where was I going to be around lunchtime that day? And I would have thought of something that I could have brought, and which would have ultimately saved time, money, and that awful feeling I would have got in my tummy after eating drive-through burgers. At least when I drove past that drive-through sign, my mind could have thought, look, hang on, Ben, stop for a second, stop and think, what's been your experience with this before? Has it ever really worked out well? No. Is this something that you really want to spend your time and your money on again? If I really stop and think about it like that, I would probably say no. But our minds are lazy, ultimately, and they like thinking the first way as much as they can, because that's easier. Now, this whole idea, I think it's something that comes through in the Bible. It's that being reflective is, rather than being impulsive, is much wiser. Now, here's a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 28. The mind of the righteous person thinks before answering, but the mouth of the wicked just blurts out evil things. Again, Proverbs 29, verse 20. Do you see someone who speaks too soon? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Which, in the Proverbs, is to say there's not very much hope at all. I think we'll see in Deuteronomy this morning that Moses is telling the Israelites to work in this reflective mode. So let's pray now, and we'll open up the passage together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you give us, that you've told us, thousands of years ago, you've told us all that we need to know. Father, we thank you that even in this word today, which is, 3,500 years old, that it's still relevant for us today. And so, Father, as we read through it, we pray that you would teach us the things that we need to know to live today wisely and godly. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this will be our last in our little series on Deuteronomy chapter 4. Sorry we broke that up a little bit last week. Thanks, Russell, for stepping in at short notice for me. As I said in an earlier week, Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's kind of a summary of the big ideas in the whole book. So if we understand what Moses is getting at here in this chapter, it will help us understand the meaning of the whole book. And so, if you remember over the last few weeks, as we've gone through Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses has told us to hear God's words. Not just to let the sound enter our ears, but to hear in order that we might obey. Because when we hear and obey, we will truly live, and the others around us will see the wisdom and understanding of the way that we live, and seek the Lord who gave us his word for himself. We're to remember this word, not let it slip from our minds, and pass it on to our children and our grandchildren so that they too might truly live. The Israelites at the time were strictly warned not to fall into idolatry. That would violate God's word, it would invoke his punishment. But when they turned back to God, in his compassion, he would receive them back. All the way through, Moses has given them examples from their history of all of these things. In fact, you could sum up Deuteronomy chapter 1 to 4 under the title of Remember. Remember all that God has done for you. For this particular generation who Moses is speaking to, this generation that's about to enter the promised land in Canaan, Moses primarily focuses on three things that he wants them to remember. Remember God's signs and wonders which reduced Egypt to rubble and allowed Israel to leave. Remember the time that they met with God when he descended on Mount Sinai. Remember all God's faithfulness to them during the wilderness wanderings. And in today's passage in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is bringing everything he said so far into a glorious crescendo, exhorting Israel and us today to reflect, to learn, and to obey. Reflect, learn, and do. Reflect on all God has done, learn the lessons from history, and do the only thing that makes sense in light of all of that. So reflect. What do I mean by reflect? Well, as I was saying before, we don't just live and react in the moment, doing whatever seems right at the time. Because really, I mean, putting it crassly, it's functional atheism. It's just doing whatever seems right at the time without any direct connection to God, reacting and doing something as if God doesn't even exist. It's ultimately functionally acting as if God doesn't exist. Functional atheism. I mean, the kind of reflect that we're talking about here is stopping to remember God in the moment and respond to the moment like he really lives and he really has done things on here on earth. Now, at this point, Moses has reminded them of some events in their history. Moses wants them to engage in that second kind of thinking and reflect on it. And so see how Moses calls the Israelites to reflect on this passage. Look at verse 32. You read out for us before. Indeed, ask about the earlier days that preceded you. From the day God created mankind on the earth and from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything like this great event ever happened? Or has anything like it been heard of? Has a people heard God's voice speaking to him from the fire as you have and lived? Or has a God attempted to go and take a nation as his own out of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, and war, by a strong hand and an outstretched arm, or by great terrors as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Here, he's inviting the Israelites, remember. Remember the Exodus. Remember Mount Sinai. Remember the wilderness. then reflect. I mean, reflect. Think all the way back. All the way back to the days of creation. And go anywhere in the universe in that whole time. Has any little g god or goddess done anything like God has done for his people? Has anyone even heard of any little g god doing that stuff? I mean, Moses is clearly expecting the answer no. No to all of the above. Never in any point in space or time. And I mean, just to help us wrap our heads around it, I mean, it's 3,500 years old in a different place where things worked a little bit differently. So I mean, just to wrap our heads around it a little bit, in the mind of a lot of the ancient people, the gods, they had their own little boundaries. They had their own little jurisdiction. And while their gods might sort of enlarge their boundaries of their jurisdiction by taking over the jurisdiction of other gods, there was no little g god that ever reached into the jurisdiction of some other god and took a nation of people out. It's just they just didn't work like that. I mean, just as a bit of an illustration of what I'm talking about, I mean, think of Jonah on the ship in the big storm. Everyone thinks they're going to die. I love the way that the Hebrew puts it. And all the sailors feared with a great fear. I mean, all the sailors knew that some god was causing this great weather event. This wasn't just a random thing. And so they all started calling out to their own little g gods, hoping that one of their gods would have some jurisdiction over where they were and have the power to save them from the fury of whatever god it was. But none of their gods answered. None of them were strong enough to reach into this, to the jurisdiction of another god and save these people. And so they kept looking through the ship to see if they could find someone whose god was strong enough. And so that's when they found Jonah, asleep, hoping no one would find him. And they're saying, why aren't you calling out to your God? You know, maybe he's got some jurisdiction here. Which it turns out he did. Because Jonah's God had jurisdiction everywhere. Jonah's God was the only God that really mattered. And he was the only God who was able to save all the sailors out of the storm. Which he did. At the end of Jonah 1, all the sailors feared him. So here Moses is telling the Israelites, you know, reflect. Has any other God been able to do what your God has done by saving you out of Egypt? No. But Moses' history lesson isn't over yet. If you look at verse 36, he let you hear his voice from heaven to instruct you. Go back a couple down. He let you hear his voice from heaven to instruct you. He showed you his great fire on earth, and you heard his words from the fire. So if you didn't believe me before that this history lesson was so that they would reflect and then learn something, here's Moses saying it himself. Remember hearing God's voice? You know, think about that. Because God let you hear that voice so you could learn something. Moses also adds in here that the voice came from heaven. And though it came from heaven, the Israelites heard it on earth. They saw it on earth. I mean, it's deliberate that Moses is doing that. So, and we're going to pick up on that again soon. So hold on to that. But to round out the history lesson that Moses is giving from the Exodus to where they're standing now, Moses also drops in verse 37 and 38 there as well. Because he loved your ancestors, he chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt by his presence and by very great power to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you and to bring you in and give you their land as an inheritance, as is now taking place. Now, something about these verses that we might not hear because we're kind of used to hearing it, but the ancient Israelites probably definitely did, and it would have really stuck out to them, is the word love. the history of Israel, from the call of Abraham to the Exodus at Sinai, to all the way to the eastern bank of the Jordan, anticipating receiving the land of Canaan from God. It was because God loved them. He did all that for them. If Moses were to ask another question like he did in the first few chapters we're talking about, Moses well might have said, what little g God ever did anything for anyone because that little g God or goddess loved them? Again, the answer would be none. Little g gods, they worked on a you scratch my back, I'll probably scratch your back kind of basis. They never worked on a basis of love for people. So, I mean, if the answer to all these questions is no, none, if he's given them this history lesson to instruct the people that they might learn something, if the Israelites were to stop and reflect on this stuff, what were these Israelites on the eastern side of the Jordan supposed to learn? Verse 35. There we go. You were shown these things so that you would know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. And verse 39 as well, which is like, today, recognize, keep in mind that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So after remembering the history, reflecting on it so that they realize that, you know, hey, when I stop to think about it, our God, the Lord, is the only God who's ever done any of those kind of things. Or he's the only God that anyone's even talked about doing those kind of things. What they're supposed to learn is that the Lord is unlike any other little g God. He stands alone. There is no other. And his power isn't limited to a specific time and place, to some particular little jurisdiction. He is Lord of heaven and earth. I mean, and that's a poetic way of saying the whole universe, from the very top of heaven to the very depths of the earth, heaven and earth, everything. He is utterly unique. He is in a class all of his own, far above all other little g gods. And that's even if they were real. And if you think about the context here, this is going to be a really important thing for the Israelites to learn and keep in mind and recognize. Because think, the Israelites are just about to enter a new land. There are people worshipping idols in this land. We know that, because it's a key reason why God is sending Israel in there to conquer it. Because God had had enough of their sinful idolatry. And when Israel are there, if they don't stop and think and reflect on this stuff that we've been talking about this morning and learn, it's going to be a great temptation for them to join in with the idolatry. They will see people worshipping idols. They will see the idols' temples. They will see a form of wood or stone which will look a lot more real than the formless voice of God. And if they just operate on impulse and not reflection, they're going to be tempted to worship and serve these idols where they're going and disobey the living God. Which, if you remember what Deuteronomy says about disobedience, is a big problem. That's why Moses is telling them to stop and take the time to reflect and ask their minds to think about what God has done in the past. Reflect on how he defeated the gods of the Egyptians. Because if you didn't know, I mean, pretty much all of the 10 plagues in Egypt, they were direct assaults on the Egyptian gods. You know, little g gods who couldn't stand beside the big g god. Because in the end, there is only one god. I mean, the plague of darkness one of the most powerful Egyptian gods was the sun god. And yet the big G god comes and says, all right, no sun. And that Egyptian god wasn't powerful enough to do anything about it. And the Egyptians worshipped Pharaoh as a god. And yet Pharaoh could do nothing about the big G god coming in and taking away his firstborn son. And the plagues of Egypt were God showing that he is God and the Egyptian gods were not. Moses wants them to reflect, the Israelites to reflect on what they saw on Mount Sinai. The whole mountain engulfed in fire and smoke, and yet mercifully shrouded in darkness. And hearing a voice from that fire that sounded like thundering trumpets, and then to think, you know, none of these idols, none of them are that awesome. Why worship them when there's a bigger, more powerful God out there, who's our God? And he's not out there, he's right here. They looked at the temples of Baal, they might impulsively think, hey, apparently he gives rain in this land so we can grow our food. I wouldn't mind some of that. But Moses is here calling them to reflect and think, hang on, we know the God not just of the land, of the farmland in Canaan. We know the God of heaven and earth. And he doesn't just send rain. He's the one who is sovereign over everything in this universe. Everything happens at his say-so. And he promises to make the land productive for us because he loves us, not because we've made the right sacrifices. No God compares to him. So, on reflection, I think I know which God I'll serve. How would Israel demonstrate that they reflected on what had happened before and learn the lessons of history? How do you know if anyone has reflected on the past and learned a lesson? Well, what they do, right? I mean, if I spill water on the floor when I'm trying to fill up a cup from a water jug, and then I slip over on the water that's spilled on the floor because it's a tile floor and it gets really slippery and I slip over and hurt myself. If tomorrow I get up and do the same thing, I spill the water and I slip over on it again, and then again the next day, and exactly the same way, have I learned anything? I mean, and you know that I haven't learned anything because of what I do. But if I stop and think, actually, I'm getting pretty sore from slipping over on this water and falling over a lot. How about I pour it over the sink so that if it spills, it won't go on the floor and I won't slip over on it? Then, when it's changed what I do, you know that I've reflected on it and I've actually learned something. So how would Israel know if they reflected on this stuff and learned what they did? Here, if they truly learn the lesson that God is God and there is no other, and he's a God who is good and loves his people, this is what they do. Verse 40, they would keep his statutes and commands, which Moses was giving them today, so that you and your children after you may prosper, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So, if these Israelites were to reflect on their history and what God had done for them, learn that he is the all-powerful God who makes a covenant with them as their king, a king who loves them and wants what's good for them and is powerful enough to actually make it happen, to fulfill all his promises of good for them. If you've truly learned all that, what is the only thing that makes sense? To do what he says. Not because you're trying to win his favor, to stop him doing bad things to you, but because he's like a loving father who's training his children the way to the good life. Now, I mean, Moses doesn't detail the statutes and commands yet here in Deuteronomy 4. No. But starting in the next chapter, we're going to see how Moses does that. He's going to do it for about 20 chapters. He starts with the Ten Commandments. You know the ones, we've been going through them with the children recently. No other gods, no idols, don't misuse the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath, honour your father and mother. Don't murder, don't commit adultery. Don't steal, don't give false witness against your brother or neighbour. And don't covet your neighbour's stuff. Moses starts with the Ten Commandments as the big ideas, and then he spends about the next 20 chapters filling those out in a whole bunch of specific situations. I mean, these Ten Commandments, they're not... I mean, when we just think of... we can just think about them as a bunch of arbitrary rules. But these are not arbitrary rules who are given by a king who just wants to protect his power. These are... They're like the rules... in sport, maybe is an analogy. I mean, don't push it too far, but it's an analogy. The rules in sport which give the parameters so that when you play within them, everyone can enjoy the game. And when you play well, even spectators want to turn up and watch because they enjoy what they see as well. If we're playing and we enjoy the game, we enjoy it so well that we teach it to our children so that they can play as well. Not because we feel like we have to pass on the rules of the game, but because we want our kids to have the same joy that we do in playing. And with the Ten Commandments, look at it. It's not sport, okay? But hopefully that's just a bit of an illustration. I mean, what we're talking about with the Ten Commandments is life and how to live life. And as we approach the rest of Deuteronomy, I hope we can approach it with this idea in mind, that this is the word of the good God telling his people how to live and truly live and find life and blessing. Does anyone, maybe right now is a good time just to go through, remember the memory verse together. If you whip it. Does anyone want to have a crack at reading it out for us? No? No one? But if you open up your Bab chat, you'll find it in there. It's towards the bottom of the second page, in the middle. So Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 19, I believe. The reason that Moses is giving all these rules is because it's God, who a loving father, who wants his children to live and find life and blessing. And so he said that in Deuteronomy 4, and this comes after all the rules that he's going to give. And so let's say it together again. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so you and your descendants may live. Thank you. We started looking at some of these laws last week, but I hope that as we continue to look at these, that it's with that frame of mind we can look at them. Now, in the time we have left, I just want to point your attention to one word in this passage. One word that comes up twice in the last two verses. If you have a look at those last two verses, and you look at the screen, you'll see that there's a word that comes up in there twice. That word is today. Now, it's really interesting to think about that, because just stop and reflect for a bit. So most of these people who are standing before Moses as he's giving this address on the east side of the Jordan, did most of them actually hear in their own ears the voice out of the fire that God spoke on Sinai? No, they didn't. For most of them, some of them would have, but most of them, this was a new generation. Did they actually see with their own eyes the fire on the mountain? No. But those things he did for the previous, that was the previous generation. But by saying today, Moses is saying that those things that he did for that previous generation, it's for this new generation as well. He did them for this new generation too. This new generation is told to acknowledge and keep in mind all that God has done. When? Today. Because God's people are to keep all this stuff in mind as long as they live, as long as it's called today. But not just then. The day is still called today. So this word to reflect, to live, and to do, it's still a word for us today. Because the temptations Israel would face when they entered into Canaan, temptations to idolatry, temptations to compromise, they're still temptations for us today. Only in some ways it's more intense for us, because as the church, we're not called to conquer nations and destroy temples, or destroy idols' temples. We're called to live as strangers, as exiles, like expats in a foreign land, dispersed among people who worship other gods and expect us to join in with them. And we're called to be in that, but yet not of it. So the temptations for us today are real. But for us, we have so much more to reflect on than these ancient Israelites did as well. I mean, we've got the conquest, you know, the stories of the conquest of the land, the time of the judges, the united monarchy, the wisdom literature, the divided monarchies, the exiles, the time in Babylon, the return from Babylon, the prophetic writings, the centuries of waiting. I mean, all these things we have to reflect on, which reinforce the same things we've been talking about today. God is a great king who loves his people. He wants what's best for them. He gives them all they need to find life and blessing, and he's powerful enough to work it for them. And he bids that others would come and join in and find it for themselves as well. Yet he's a righteous king who punishes rebellion, and he's a loving father who disciplines his children to discourage them from going down the path of destruction. All reinforcing for us that the only thing that really makes sense in life is trusting God and obeying him. But most vividly, we have the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, and all of that, that kind of takes all the different puzzle pieces we get from the Old Testament, and it shows us the picture that reveals how we're supposed to put them all together. And the picture that we get when we do that is a bright, vibrant, deep, rich picture of the good life. The life that's truly prospering. The life that's truly worth living. I mean, in fact, in light of Jesus, well, we could probably rephrase the first few verses of today's passage something like this, and I grabbed this from Matt Fuller's commentary on Deuteronomy. I mean, in light of the Lord Jesus, we could, you know, rather than reflecting on the Exodus and Mount Sinai, we can say, has any God ever come and lived among his people like the Lord Jesus Christ? Has any God ever experienced the frustration and known the pain of this world like Jesus? Has any God shown love and tenderness like Jesus? Has any God died to rescue his people like Jesus? Has any God conquered death like Jesus? Has any little g God come and dwelt with his people like Jesus has by his Spirit? He has done all these things so that you might know there is no other name by which we might be saved. And we have so much more history of God's goodness to his people that we can reflect on. We have so much more reason to learn the lessons of history that there is no God beside our God. To know that there's nothing else worth turning aside from the Lord to go towards. So much more reason to think that his commands will lead us to prosperous, good lives. Even if that means suffering in this world. So much more reason to keep his commands in all the things that we say and do. And so as you go into the week, don't just float through the day and react impulsively, doing whatever feels good at the time. And you may get some things right some of the time when you do that, but that's not the way to the kind of life that's really living. So as life comes at you, as it's coming, take a moment to stop, you know, breathe in slowly, reflect, who is God? What has he done? Has anything else ever done that for me? Has my bank account ever rescued me from sin? Has my career ever saved me from guilt? Has my strength ever delivered me from bad health? Has anything else done, or is anything else even able to do these things that the Lord has done for me? No, because there is no God beside our God. Ask yourself, has he shown me that I can trust him? And hopefully your answer to that is yes, he has. And then you ask yourself again, okay, then if I can trust him, what does he say? What is his word to me right now in this situation? And yeah, not looking for something mystical, a spiritual sounding thing, but because the Spirit works by reminding us what Jesus has said. So what is God's word to me in his actual word to me in this situation? And that's why reading the Bible and memorizing it is so important, because it helps set you up to remember God's word to you in these moments so that you can do it. I mean, more specifically, if someone has done something and you feel anger being aroused within you, impulsively you might feel like acting out on that anger and insulting them and calling them names. But when you feel that impulse, stop, breathe in, reflect. What did Jesus do when people treated him in a way that would make me feel angry? How did Jesus treat me when I was his enemy and I was hostile to him? When I still act like that. Jesus didn't immediately zap me with a lightning bolt from heaven, thankfully. He didn't treat me like I would treat me if I were in his position. And that's why we have hope. Instead of treating me the way I would treat me, he endured me and still loved me in a way that shows that there is no God beside him. That's good. And after I've reflected on that and I've learned that lesson, what do? Remember his word. You know, I read it before, don't murder. Remember the way Jesus interpreted that. How he said, you've heard it said don't murder, but don't even be angry. Remember how he said forgive others their offenses, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So, I mean, a reflective response rather than an impulsive response is going to be more like looking to try and find a way to work towards reconciliation, the same way Jesus did for us. I mean, when you see ads on TV and you see a nice family with a nice car, nice house, and they're using some product or buying some experience that makes them all look like they're really, really, really happy, your first impulse might be, oh, that looks really nice. I wish maybe I could be like that one day. How can I get some of that? But take the time to breathe in. I mean, the ads and stuff like that, they want you to think impulsively about this stuff. They don't want you to stop and think. But stop and think. Pause, reflect, remember. What has life looked like for God's people when they've been faithful to him? What kind of life does God promise for his people when they remain faithful to him? And can that product or experience ever really offer anything on the same level that what God does? No. He stands alone. There is no one. Once you get that afresh, what is the word of the good God who wants you to truly live and prosper? Don't store up treasures on earth. Don't try to serve two masters. Instead, store up treasures in heaven. Treasures that can't be taken away by anyone or anything. And again, thankfully, that's what Jesus did for us. He's God in heaven. Everything is his. And yet when he came to earth, he didn't grasp hold of that. In fact, when he came to earth, he gave up everything that he had on this earth. Even life itself. So he gave up all treasures on this earth so that we will be his treasures in heaven. When we meet him there and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And he'll have way more treasure than that. Because the reflective response is the one which is the way to life and blessing, the way that is like building a house on a rock rather than the sand, the way that shows we are children of our Father in heaven. So, as we come to the end, I want to challenge you this week. When you feel like you're about to act on an impulse, when you feel like you're about to do something just on autopilot, or before you say something that feels like it's going to be a good thing to say at the time, stop, take a breath. Take a moment to reflect. Reflect on God, who he is, what he's done, what he promises. Make sure you learn the lesson that God wants you to learn for whatever it is you're about to do, whatever you're about to say. And once you've known again that he is God and there is no other, remember his word, remember his commands, and do that. You might end up doing exactly the same thing you were going to do, but now you're doing it reflectively, not impulsively, which is going to be better. Or you may find you end up doing something completely different altogether. But no matter what you face in life, there is a word for you in the Word. The challenge for us is to face it all, not reacting in the moment, but taking that time to respond, reflect, learn, and do, so that we would live and prosper. He says here in Deuteronomy. So let's pray that we can all move off like that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what you promised to do. We pray that we would live life reflecting on these things, learning what you want us to learn from all of these. Ultimately, we pray that you'd help us to learn that you are God, you are the Lord, there is no other. And then help us to do the only thing that makes sense, to do what you say. Because you are a loving Father, and your word is good and right and true. We ask that you'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name. Amen.